Thank you for your singing this morning. A couple of announcements before we get started. It is December, and so we're going to talk about Christmas. Our Christmas service will be held this year on Sunday, December 23rd, because Christmas is on a Tuesday, so we will be having our special service on Sunday morning, which will be great, December 23rd. Also, our next basics class, not this Tuesday coming up, but the one after it, Tuesday, December 11th, at our usual starting time of 7 p.m. And I want to take a moment this morning to talk about giving during the Christmas season. You know, in the last couple of years, as many of you know, we have made a request to bring in funds for a specific purpose that the church had picked. You know, it happened to be the Pakistan children. And while that's certainly biblical for the church to take collection and helping out saints in another geographic location, this year, the Lord's put it on our heart to instead think about our brothers and sisters in need that may be a little closer to home. A little closer to home, even people that are part of this congregation, but especially. The Bible has a lot to say, actually, about the call, the need, the requirement, in fact, of members of the royal family to take care of one another. And this Christmas season, I think it's very important to bring that out and to participate in that, so that rather than the church identifying a particular charity or cause, this year it's going to be put on you as individuals. And that's a freedom, too, for you to be able to recognize somebody in your midst who is having a very difficult time and use that generosity and gratitude that the Christmas season is to bring out and thinking about what our Lord is as a gift. But to use that gratitude and direct it towards somebody in your midst, in our midst, somebody close to home this year. So I would ask that we put that on our hearts and allow the Lord in the next week or two to discern what that might be. There's many, many commands in the Word of God in the New Testament along these lines. You know, in Galatians 6:10, the Bible says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith." In Titus 3:14, the Bible says, "Our people," that's us, "must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." You know, I'll just talk about myself in the Christmas time, especially when we let what the world has to say about Christmas dictate our behavior, I find that a lot of my concentration and time is spent on frivolous things for people that I love and all, but don't really, they're not needs. Most of the time when I think about giving at Christmas time in terms of the conventional way, it's not to meet a pressing need. It's to meet an obligation or a sense of what you're supposed to do at Christmas or what the commercials say we're supposed to do. But really, the Bible calls us at all times, but particularly when we're thinking about gratitude for our Lord and Savior, to try to meet pressing needs, to understand that there are people among us that are going through very difficult times and that they have needs. Now, it may not just be money. It might be other things. It may be time. It may be attention. It may be advice. But we're called to do that. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 12 that we should let our love be without hypocrisy, that we should be devoted to one another. And it starts right in our midst with other members of the congregation in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, and that we should contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. And James tells us in James 1 that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. The Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, points out in particular that the church should have a special care for those who are without their father or mother and those women who are in a status of widowhood. So we should keep that on our hearts as well. And then finally, 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I just give you the words from the New Testament as a means for you to get in contact with what it is that the Lord may be calling you to do this Christmas season, to understand the needs that are right around the corner, right in your midst, and to see what it is that you may have, that you've been provided in order to meet those needs. That I would suggest to you, according to the New Testament, is the real Christmas spirit. All right, this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. No, that's Friday. That's Thursday. This doesn't sound right. Oh, I don't have it. Well, hold on a second. Isaiah 14, 13. See, I'm getting old, so I have my own cheat sheet, but sometimes I print out the wrong one. I have Thursdays rather than Sundays. It's all right. All righty. By the way, you Floridian people, and I consider myself one of you now. Of course, I've been here 2.5 years, but I like to rib you nonetheless. We sung about Go Tell It on the Mountain this morning. Mountains, you see, are these things that they go up at least 1,000 feet into the air, all right? And a lot of times they have rocks, and sometimes, too, you can see, like, trees that go up for a while, and then you get to a certain point where there's no trees anymore. So I want to help you out with that song so that you can picture something that you may never have experienced, a mountain. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 14, what's that? What? Oh, no, I have my notes. Oh, yeah, no, thank you, Mark. He's so helpful. That's deacons for you. I'll tell you what. By the way, we are blessed with the deacons that we have in this local assembly. Let me just say that. All of them. We actually really are. And we're going to be probably talking a little bit this morning about taking things for granted, you know, and taking our salvation for granted, for example. But we can take one another for granted, too. And unfortunately, when we take things for granted, sometimes the only point at which we realize it is when those things are taken away. And just don't let that happen. You know, the Word of God is designed for us to have experiences in our souls so that we, before the Lord has to do something drastic in our life, we kind of like change our attitude the way it should be for gratitude. And so I always try to do that. I'm like everybody else. I'm so easy for me to take things for granted, like the great deacons we have in this church, for example. And I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that either. You know, it's much easier to learn by means of letting the Word of God open up your soul than it is to have to go through something in experience in order to make that happen. And so, but you know, there's a lot of things in your life, and God, number one, and God's blessings in your life as well, that we can be taken for granted if we're not careful. And let me use an analogy this morning. You know, a lot of us, most of us, I think all of us, hopefully, have electricity in our homes. Electricity. And it's very easy to take electricity for granted, you know, until you don't have it anymore. And then you realize all the things that it does for us that we just take for granted. You wake up in the morning, you expect the refrigerator to be cold. You expect to be able to go in the shower and the water's hot. You expect to be able to put the coffee maker on and you hear that little bubbly sound. I do anyway. I always expect that. I take it for granted. I don't even think about the fact that we are blessed in this country with reliable electricity, for example, until we don't have it. And all of a sudden, you appreciate it, you know? Well, don't let that happen with God in your life. Don't let it to be the point where you don't appreciate what he's doing until something is taken. And then sometimes it's too late. In any event, this morning, though, we're going to continue looking at our subject. This morning, we're going to get into an area that we need to get into, and it's not comfortable. We've been looking at evil trends in the church, and that's brought us to look at what the church, what the false church that's around us today is going to turn into during the tribulation period, that worldwide ecumenical false religion called Babylon the Great. We've been studying that, and we've been looking at what it was that represents all throughout human history, and we brought us to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, to look at Babel and the Tower of Babel, and what that represented. Well, it's time to apply that. That's what we're going to do this morning. I mean, because it's great to look at the past and the future, to be able to get oriented, to have some discernment of what's going on. But then there comes a time when we have to say, how does this relate to my life right now? What is it? Why do people start out in Christianity, and they're just totally in love with the Lord, but then over time something happens and they get taken captive by false teaching or by a false way of living, a false practice? You know, how does that happen? And one of the ways it happens is what the Bible talks about in the book of Romans, which we're going to take a look at this morning, called the foolish hearts being darkened. Foolish hearts being darkened. And this has to do with the fact that we push God away at a certain point. And anytime we do, the kingdom of darkness is always there ready to supply what the Bible calls an idol. An idol. And we're going to look at idolatry this morning. Now, the safe way to think about idolatry, an idol, is to kind of like, oh yeah, that's what those crazy heathen unbelievers did when they kind of made things out of stone and they made things out of wood and they worshiped it. You know, and then but then it gets a little less comfortable when we understand that, you know what, wait a minute. In the New Testament, when apostles were writing to believers, they said, flee from idolatry. So it can't just be those things that the unbelievers do. There's got to be something else that I do, you do, after we're born again and saved, that still represents an idol. It represents idolatry. So what we're going to look at this morning is what is it basically, fundamentally, at the root of this? What does it mean for a human being to take up an idol? Why? Why do they do it? And it might surprise you. Even those of us who have thought about idols in the past have thought about things like money and sex and things like that. And it's interesting. We're going to see this morning that that's not really the idol. That may be the thing we want to do, but the idolatry comes before that. The idolatry actually comes the moment we make the decision to push away from God. To just push away from God. And as soon as we do that, we have this need, actually, to put something else in between us and God that says it's okay to be away from God. And it's that thing that we put between us and God that's the idol. And many times it's not what we're doing. It's not the sex. It's not the money. It's what's giving us permission to do it. It's the thing that we put in our way that says it's okay to do that. And we're going to see all of that this morning in reference to the Tower of Babel, which we've been on. I know a lot of you guys are hoping we keep moving on to the spiritual gifts. I hear you. I hear you. But remember something else, too, when we're thinking about that. That this ministry, there's a lot of people in this ministry. Not just you, right? And there's a lot of people coming at life from different ways. Not only that, but we have people listening to the message that are on the internet. I don't even know who they all are. I continue to hear from people from other parts of the country and the world that I don't know who they are, what they look like, how old they are. All they are is a name on an email. But they're listening out there. And once you think about that, and you think about the fact that, you know, we don't really know what's going on even in the lives of people around us. You know, we should open up to the possibility that the Holy Spirit is dealing with some things in lives other than our own that have to do with the message. And sometimes we have to have that humility to be able to recognize that there may be more going on related to the message of the Word of God than what we think is going on or what we think is appropriate for our own life. So I just supplant that seed of humility in the things that we're going through here and these messages lately. We are looking at the subject of evil trends in Christianity as part of discernment. That's what we've been looking at, and the apostasy that is among the church today. And we've been looking at the fact that apostasy in the church age will turn into that worldwide religious system in the tribulation period called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots in Revelation chapter 17. And we've traced that all the way back to the book of Genesis and the ancient city of Babylon, or Babel, as you've heard of it before. We saw them build a tower and we saw that there were two Babylons. There's a religious Babylon. That's the tower. By the way, that's the idol. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that the people pushed away from God first. They decided they were in rebellion against God and they didn't want to do things God's way anymore. That happened first. Then they built the tower to protect themselves from God. The tower is the idol. You see? What they wanted to do is what they wanted to do, whatever it might be. Have power, have glory, have their own economic system, engage in all kinds of crazy practices, sexual and otherwise. They did all of that. But it's just interesting. The Bible does not say that's the idol. We think of it that way. We think of the things that we do that are against God, that's my idol. We think of the money as my idol or the sex as my idol and so forth. But that's not what the Bible says. And it causes us to look at this differently, to say, no, the Bible says is what's the thing that you grab onto or construct in your life that gives you permission to be apart from God? That's the idol. The idol was something that they made out of wood or stone to put in between them and God and say, I'm going to worship that instead because that gives me permission not to be accountable to God anymore. That's what the tower was. You know, it's very interesting. Think about this morning. I didn't think about this and I was reading more on the subject. That what happened, what big, huge, cataclysmic event happened before the Tower of Babel? And of course, it's the flood. The flood. God had said, I'm going to put a flood out there to destroy all the evil in the world. Now, he also said through Noah that, look at the rainbow afterwards, I'm never going to do it again. But that's for people that were into Bible doctrine. They knew that. The people that were in rebellion pushed away all of that and didn't believe that anymore. So to them, this was a God who was very capable of bringing another flood on the earth, even though he said he wouldn't, because they're not listening to him anyway. Well, if you think there's going to be another flood on the earth, what better thing to do than to build a tower that's so big that you think it's higher than the flood? You can't do what God said, build a boat, because that would be doing what God said. You see, you have to come up with something else. Why not build a tower so big that if there's ever another flood, you can get up to the top of it and it'll be above the waterline? You see, what was that? It was saying, I'm going to put something in between me and God that's going to protect me from the living God, because I want to be in rebellion against him. And whatever it is, and this is challenging, whatever it is that we do to put something in between us and something from God's word that we don't want to deal with, that becomes our idol. It gives us permission to do all the other things. But we always build something as a rival to God that says, I can worship that instead and feel like I'm protected from God. And of course, one of the big ways that comes into the human condition is religion. That's religion. Let me do something to alleviate the pressure that I have of having to come to terms with the living God. So I will get rid of the pressure by having some kind of ritual that I do. I'll do the ritual and then I don't have the pressure anymore. I feel okay again. My conscience is satisfied for the time being. Not an encounter with the living God. Not what does the Bible have to say, but my religion, my practice. Maybe I bow to certain things 5 times a day. Maybe I go around the building and look at things and say certain, mumble certain things, and that makes me feel like I'm okay again. Religion. That puts me in between, put that in between me and a real encounter with the living God through his word. You see, because the living encounter with the living God through his word forces us to come to terms with the fact that we're the problem. And religion never does that. Religion always says, no, you're not the problem. You're the solution. That's what religion says. No, you just do this and you're doing good. God's happy with you. That's religion. The Bible says, no. The Bible says in Romans 7 that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's uncomfortable. I don't like that. I like it when I can have some idol in my life that says, no, you're doing good. You have no problems. You don't have to change. You don't have to change your system of thinking. You're okay. Why? Because, you know, I'm doing this practice over here, and it's telling me I'm okay. That's religion. That's the Tower of Babel, putting it in between you and God. And then, of course, the political Babylon we've seen as well as in the city. But basically, there's that tower again, and we're having a little great debate, not debate, really. Me and Deacon Mark have been talking about wondering how big the city of Babel was. That's a fun thing to do. Get out your calculators and do 2 to the 4th power and no, I didn't mind, but it's kind of fun. But that's not really the issue. The issue is they had a city and a tower. And that's pictures up there again this morning, just to remind you that that's the deadly combination. Right? We've seen that. The deadly combination is when you take political, economic, military power and marry it to so-called religion, and then that goes out there and tries to totally dominate the people. That's Babylon. That's Babel. It's the combination of political power and false religion marrying each other to totally dominate the people. We've had this, we've talked about this, we've seen that throughout human history. That, my friends, was the marriage of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Empire in the 4th century. It became the marriage of the kings in Europe and the same Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. And it brought nothing but devastation and destruction. It brought the Inquisition. It brought wars for no purpose. It brought people spending money they didn't have in order to build cathedrals and things like that. That had nothing to do with the living God. But it had everything to do with religion, trying to put that in between us and God. Because they wanted to reach out to the heavens. And the purpose of the tower was religion. Practice astrology, the signs of the zodiac. I don't want to come face to face today with the living God, who's going to point out to me how I have to change my ways, have to change my thinking. So instead, I'll just read my zodiac in the paper. My, what do they call it? Oh, so you've been doing it lately. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I got to keep it light. It's not a light subject. Yeah, I'm going to look at my horoscope instead. You see how that's idolatry? The horoscope isn't the sin. It's not the lifestyle. It's what I go to instead of God, instead of God's word. It's a great picture of what we're talking about, idolatry. That's what it is. It's saying, I reject the living God. I reject his word. But I'm going to open up the paper and I'm going to say, okay, so now this tells me that this has my life under control. It replaces God. By the way, in our country today, watch out for something that's replacing God. And that's the government. Have you noticed that lately? People say, I'm not going to have a living encounter with the living God and say, you know what, really, when I'm done kidding myself, that I am vulnerable economically. In other words, I could lose my job. I could lose my health. I could make a big mistake on the job and be in really tough shape here. But instead of saying, and that will be putting myself at the mercy of the living God who says he's going to take care of me no matter what, that he works all things together for good. But that requires faith. That requires humility. That requires me to say, I don't have my act together. So you know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to delude myself into thinking that I got Uncle Sam. The uncle's going to take care of me. You see, I turn to the uncle rather than to the father. That's an idol. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad. I mean, certainly there's obviously a role for government. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the mental attitude of a person who says, I am not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to put myself where I really am, which is totally vulnerable and dependent on the living God. Like Abraham walking out there to a place he's never been before. That's the reality of what we are before God. But nobody, you know, in our flesh, we don't want that. We want to have put something in between that risky, scary, basic problem of me being inadequate and helpless. I got to put something in between that and the living God. And that becomes our idol. It could be the signs of the zodiac. It could be a religion. This act of them building this tower represented the beginning of false religion and idolatry. But it's been with us ever since, trying to put something in between us and God that makes it okay to do what we want rather than what God is calling us to do in our life. And there's that picture of that tower again. And notice again that the direction of this is always us building something ourselves to try to replace the fact that we're dependent on God. The direction is always us trying to make something more of ourselves, independent of what God wants us to do. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. It's the mother of all false religion. And it's a great picture. That's why, you know, you're probably seeing the picture. I know. I'm a simple guy. I really am at root of it. Now, you know, the Bible's not simple, but I'm a simple guy. And so I like to be able to, at the end of it all, come away with a basic understanding that says, you know, basically speaking, the problem is when mankind pushes away from God and tries to construct their own system, their own religion, their own reality. And we do that, of course, from where we are up. And that's always the direction of false religion. We're down over here. But Buddha says if we have this eightfold path, we can get to something where we're perfect, we're better, we're making progress. You know, evolution is the same thing. Right? Evolution says, well, mankind's getting better and better and better and better and better. It's always that direction of mankind trying to deify ourselves. And that's why we're in Isaiah chapter 14 this morning once again, to see where this all started. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. I don't know if I gave you the verse. Isaiah 14, 13. This is always the whole direction of religion. And it all started with the inventor of religion, Satan himself, in Isaiah 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. There's religion. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. There's the zodiac. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. In other words, I don't need God to be where he is in heaven and come down and rescue me. I can build myself up to him. I'm good enough to build my way back. That's why I sang that song. I keep working my way back to you, babe. You know, that's how I'm showing my age now, but that's religion. I can do it by myself. Stay out of the way, God. Don't tell me to scatter over the earth and stay dependent on you wherever I land. No, we're going to all congregate right here in defiance of God, and we're going to build our own tower. That's going to be our idol. That's going to say, we don't need the real God. We can get to heaven all by ourselves. That's false religion. I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is all Satan's thinking when he fell, remember. I will make myself like the Most High. religion never comes off as evil. It always comes off as good. This is the best way to be. That's religion, you see. Make myself like the Most High. The total opposite of the city of Babylon, though, does also exist. Please turn to Revelation 21. Speaking of pictures, you might say, well, okay, if that's what religion is, then what are we supposed to be? What are God's people supposed to be doing? What's the city that we're supposed to be focused on? If it's not Babylon, if it's not us all getting together and working at building things to make ourselves feel like we're doing good, which is the natural thing for people to want to do, well, what is this Bible thing? What is it we're supposed to be as God's people? What's the city that we're supposed to be involved with? And that brings us all the way to the book of Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. I told you what mountains were this morning, so you know you live in Florida now. You got a picture. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Notice the direction. Babel, build it ourselves. Us building our way up to heaven. What's the direction of the city of the new Jerusalem? It's coming down out of heaven from God. You see the difference? This is like basic, right? One is man trying to work his way back up to heaven. That's religion. That's a no-no. Put a big X in that. Reality, Christianity, grace is God saying, no, 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 you don't understand. I got the city. And the idea is for me to give you what you need perfectly from my hands coming down from heaven. That's the direction of grace. Not us trying to make ourselves better going up here, but God saying, no, 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 I have all you need. I'm coming down and giving it to you. And you see, that is also, if you think about it, why we celebrate Christmas every year. Because God came down, right? Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't say, build a big tower and come back to me. He said, nope, I will come down to you in the form of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are opposites. This is what I want you to understand. When you ever get to the point where you got a problem in life and you're saying, what do I do? What do I build? I'm separate from God. How do I get back to him? And if the answer is something that you have to do, that's not Christianity. The answer always has to be, wait a minute. I'm in bad shape here. I'm helpless now. I'm hopeless. What I have to do is turn to him and realize that he is going to bring something to me. He is going to, right in this terrible situation, I've got to allow him to come down and provide me what I need. Not me thinking I can manufacture something out of my flesh, which is nothing good dwells, to try to please him again. Because we're always going to be in this situation, believe me. We're always going to be in situations in life. And this is part of the humility that we have to arrive at as Christians, where we're far apart from him in some area. We have a lot of darkness still inside of us. We don't like to look at it, but we do. And that darkness is something that we've got to come to terms with. And this is the basic message of this morning. How are you going to come to terms with the darkness that's still inside you? The tendencies you have that are anti-God. The thoughts that you have that you don't want to tell anybody else, but they still come up. The bad thoughts you have about yourself or that others. The sense in which you read something. This happens to me as a pastor a lot because I'm reading the Bible a lot, where I'd read something, especially on subjects like this when I have to look at man's rebellion, man's evil, and I see myself in it. What do you do? There's only really two things that you can do at that point. You can either put yourself under the mercy and grace of God simply and say, the only thing I have now is the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or, nope, you know what I have to do? I have to come up with a solution on my own. I have to convince myself I'm really not as bad as I am. I have to convince myself that darkness that I just saw inside of me, that's an illusion. That's the only choice you have. Or I got the darkness, but boy, I've been doing good things for you too, Lord. So I'm going to take the good things I've been doing, and I'm going to put that between the darkness and you. And say, I don't have to deal with my darkness, because look at the good stuff I've been doing. See? That's religion. Or even, let me throw this out as doctrinal believers. All right, this is challenging, but I want you to be honest, because I had to be honest with myself on this too. Or I don't have to look at the darkness. All I have to do is rebound. See it? Don't let that become a religion. The religion of just saying, I'll just name it inside it and pretend that the darkness really isn't there now because I did the magic thing. No. Yes, we're supposed to confess our sins. But no, we're not supposed to pretend that that's an idol, that we don't still have to. That darkness is still there. Something produced it. And God wants to deal with that too. But he can only do it when you continue to have encounters with the living God and you don't put an idol in between you and him as believers. Because there's plenty of verses in the New Testament written to the church that say, watch out for idolatry. The very last verse in 1 John is, flee from idols. Flee from idolatry. Paul to the Corinthian church says exactly the same thing. We're going to see that in the Lord's Supper this morning. We're told to do it. We're told to come to terms with the fact that we still have a tendency inside ourselves to want to construct something that looks good, that frees us from having to deal with the darkness that's still inside every one of us. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Here's the point. The new Jerusalem that's coming down, Philippians 2, 5. That new Jerusalem coming down from heaven is a picture. That's why I gave you the picture this morning, Philippians 2, 5. But I wanted you to just see the picture, you know, because looking at the darkness that's still inside us is not fun. You know, it really isn't. Having to look at all of the ways in which people go astray in the plan of God, you know, and it's documented in the Bible, and we have to look at it from time to time to, you know, I have to look at jealousy, for example, face to face and say, I still have it. I'm still a jealous person. You know, there's things that can come up in my environment that will still stimulate that thing, that darkness, that ugliness inside me called jealousy. I still got it. I have anger. They're like, well, you're Irish. Of course you have anger. But no, I do. I have a lot of anger still. I don't like to admit that, but I do. And what am I going to do with it? Am I just going to say, well, you know what? I may have anger, but I'm a pastor and I'm working for the Lord, so it's okay that I have anger. In fact, it's probably good. I'm going to express the righteous anger of God. Or say, no, you know what? It's not good. It's not good. And there's nothing I can do about it other than appeal to this, what's pictured by the New Jerusalem. Right? In me, nothing good dwells, but thanks be to God who gave us Jesus Christ our Lord coming down from heaven. You see? There is somebody good, and it's not me, but it is Christ who, by faith, I know he lives in me. So I've got a solution, but it's not me. That's the issue. We always have to come back to that the only thing good about our lives is what God has given us in Christ. But it's in Christ, and he's the one who is good. And the moment we think it's us, we're in big trouble. Because that's an idol. We build an idol, an image of ourselves. This is the biggest idol, by the way, that anybody ever builds. It's the idol that we're going to see coming in the tribulation period. And it's when somebody, we deify man. We call it that, right? In the tribulation period, the beast is going to say, you worship me. You know, the dictators in North Korea say the same thing today, by the way, lest we think this is just a tribulation thing. Worship me. And see, there's something mighty inside every one of us of the flesh. That's okay with that. And you want to know why? Because if I can worship a man, and I'm a man, at the end of the day, I'm really just worshiping myself. That's what I'm doing. I'm going all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempted the human race. And what did he say? He said, don't listen to that guy. You can be as gods. See, that's the ultimate idol. It's when we worship ourselves. And we are always tempted to do that, to worship ourselves in some way, to say that I'm good, I'm okay, I don't need, you know, I've been in this Christian program long enough now, I got it down pat. I may have needed Christ for salvation and all that, but boy, oh boy, I'm on the right track now. Let's leave me alone, let me do my thing. Okay, so what you're saying is that you're not still in need of the daily blessing, grace, forgiveness, mercy, whatever you want to call it, from God anymore. That's a big problem. That's a big problem. And the Word of God will always bring us back to the reality if we let it. Here's the whole direction of grace. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he's God coming down from heaven, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did without the independent use of his deity while he was on planet Earth. He emptied himself. That's what that means. Kenosis, for those of you who have studied that doctrine. He said, I am the God-man, but I'm not going to use my deity. Well, I'm here on planet Earth, the Redeemer, the Savior. I am going to do without the independent use, he said, of my deity. I'm going to be as a man here, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See, there's the picture. Mankind, we always want to make ourselves more godly in the sense of godlike. We want to become where we can worship ourselves. That's going up, saying, I'm going to make myself into God. But the story, the real thing, Christ, is what? He was God, and he made himself human. It's the other way, to rescue us. That's what it says, humility. In being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me tell you this morning that this will always be the solution. If you find yourself making an idol of yourself, convincing yourself that even though there's darkness inside, you don't have to deal with it. You know how only way you can ever deal with it? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Go there and say, wait a minute. Why did he have to come? Why did he have to die? Isn't the Bible say that it should have been me? And if it should have been me, then what does that mean? What? Oh, okay. So that all these things that I'm seeing, this darkness, that's why he came. And the only answer to it was the death of the cross. Therefore, the only answer today is the death of the cross. Meaning, I've got to say to myself, inside of me, nothing good dwells. And the solution to that is that ultimate humility. Think about the human race saying that ultimately, right? If God were writing a novel about the human race apart from Christ, saying, what is it all about? What's the story? Here's human race. They fell apart from Christ. What's the end of that story? The end of that story is the cross. God's statement on all that can be done with you and me apart from Christ is the cross. That's where it all ends. And so whenever we see the darkness in ourselves, just understand that there's a solution to it, and it's on the cross, where it was all put to death. Not made better. Not making excuse for it, but put to death. The only way we can stand that, of course, is to also know that that's the end of the human race without Christ, but that's the beginning of people in Christ, because he rose from the dead and he has a new life. It's the only way. The only way we can ever come face to face with our darkness is to understand that, yes, the cross was the end of it. It obliterated it, and then he brought on the new life in Christ risen, and therefore that's the process we go through. We always say, I'm not going to put an idol up at the point at which I see what's wrong with me so that I can continue with pretending it's not a problem. I'm going to do what God did. I'm going to bring it to the cross. Understand that he put it to death there. And then I'm going to wait for him to come into my life with the risen Christ, with the solution, with the fact that in Christ we can do all things, the fact that he is going to provide us those other virtues that are sitting out there in the book of Galatians with the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. And I can never build an idol with those things in it. I can't make myself patient. I can't make myself loving the way that God loves. All I can do is to continue to be humble and honest about my darkness and bring it to the cross and wait and allow him to bring those things into my life down from heaven. Not me trying to make them. There's nothing more futile, if you've ever tried. I mean, this comes down to everyday life. I think about patience is a problem for me. Right? My daddy used to say, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom in a woman, never in a man. And I believe that's true, Mao. But you know that there's a moment where life gets the better of you. And you realize, as you're honking on the horn, that you're not being patient right now. Do you know how impossible it is at that moment on your own and say, well, I'm just going to be patient? Well, maybe you know how to do it. If you do, send me an email out of the class. because I don't. Oh, I may kid myself for a few moments. See, I may do the religion thing and say, well, I better just feel bad right now. And I better wave at the guy between the grimaced face because I'm a Christian. But that's fooling myself. I wake up the next morning and I'm just as impatient. I'm not fooling God. Right? And it's true with all the areas of life. Take whatever it is, whatever area of darkness you're dealing with, the sin areas, any of that stuff, characteristics of yourself, false doctrine that has been, the Word of God has shined a light on it and said it's false, but you're still clinging to that security blanket of the idol because something emotional you're attached to. Whatever it might be in your life, understand this, that you are not going to solve that problem. You see? You're not. The only way to do it is to bring it to the cross. Understand that that's God's answer to that. Not self-improvement, but the cross, crucifixion, death. And then by doing that, you totally open yourself up. This is the scary part. This is the risk. This is the faith. You totally open yourself up. You say, Lord, if you don't do it, I'm screwed. And I said that word on purpose, okay? I know it's not dignity of the pulpit, but that's reality. That's me without Christ. But if you don't do it, see, that's risky. As soon as you put yourself totally, let's be real now, totally vulnerable to the living God to do it, and that's it. No religion, no rationalizations, no, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy, none of that. But you just say, you know what? Without Christ, I'm crucified. I need, by faith, I need to be totally dependent on the one who loved me and died for me. And he has got to do it. And you know what's amazing? When you get there, he does. He does. Once you've totally laid it out in front of him and said, if you're not doing it, it ain't happening. It happens. All of a sudden, now maybe not like that, because we always, come on now, I'm waiting in line here at McDonald's for 4 minutes. You said that the fries would be ready in 3. Lord, are you the same way? No, you're not the same way. I know, 40 years in the desert for this guy and 400 years, Joseph's bones are sitting in. Oh, no. See, when I encounter the living God, I'm on his schedule. Not mine anymore. See, it is uncomfortable. Idolatry is a lot simpler. You know, fooling yourself with some kind of thing you put in between you and the plan of God, that's simpler. That's easy. That's comfortable. I'm in control. I'm in control of saying the 10 Hail Marys and the 5 Our Fathers I used to say when I was in the Catholic Church. I'm in control of that. I can take my idol and put it on the shelf, you see, and go do what I want. But anytime I'm feeling guilty or afraid, I go back to the idol, I look at it for a few minutes, and then I go do what I want to do. I'm in control. But as soon as I say no, nothing good dwells in me. The only answer is the cross, and that makes me totally vulnerable to God's coming on the scene and doing it, because it's not going to happen if he doesn't. I'm not going to ever be patient unless he makes me patient in Christ. And the moment, like power, the moment I think it's me being patient rather than me in Christ and Christ being patient in me, then it's like the power failure. He'll show me, no, you're no better now than you were 8 years ago or 30 years ago. It's only the extent to which you have given it to Christ to live his life through you that you can be patient. And the minute you think it's you, you put that idol of you back in there, God has a way of saying, fine, you want that? You're putting the idol between you and Christ in your life? Great. That's what you'll experience, and you won't be patient anymore. At least I won't be. And it goes for all those things. The love. We convince ourselves, well, I'm an advanced Christian. I know how to love. No, until the Bible confronts us with some of the verses we saw at the beginning of class today and say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not living in that if I'm being honest with myself. And you never will until you allow him to live in that through you. But you see, we're slow. We don't want to look at the darkness inside of ourselves. We'd much rather have the idol. Whatever that is. No, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. Remember we saw the people in Babel want to make a name for themselves? That's not Christ. Christ never made a name for himself. He died on a cross. And he said, the Father will give me the name. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father and the grace of God. Or John 3:13. Notice this. This is the answer to religion. This is the answer to you on the self-improvement plan. You thinking you can work your way back to heaven to do something that's going to please God on your own. No one has ascended into heaven. There's the answer to the Tower of Babel. Nope. But he who descended from heaven, Christ, the Son of Man, so that the way in which we ascend, so to speak, is only the one who descended living through us. That's the only way it's going to work. Grace. The one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So we have seen in Genesis that there was a beginning there. The beginning of idolatry and false religion. It'll turn up in the tribulation period with that mother of harlots, the Bible says, Babylon the Great, that worldwide religious system. And the point is that this is ancient. This is primal. What we're dealing with today, you know, with the things we looked about in the church today, with the trends towards ecumenism, that's all the religions can work together and worldwide, that's nothing new. You know, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. That this has been tried. It was tried all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. It is a feature of man as soon as he pushes himself away from God. That's what it'll always do. It's ancient. It's primal. It's no accident that in Isaiah's account, we read it this morning, of the fall of Satan, that whole account is addressed to somebody called the King of Babylon. The King of Babylon. In other words, that's one of Satan's titles. The King of Babylon, of man without God, trying to build his own city and his own tower. Now, of course, since we're talking about kings, a king has to have his queen. Right? Doesn't a king have to have his king? Have to have his queen? Lord Jesus Christ has his queen. It's the virgin bride, the church, the genuine church that's going to be raptured. But Satan has to have his queen too. The great Madame. Babylon the Great, false ecumenical religion. That's his queen. And of course, he also has a stable of whores, if I can put it that way, which is all in the little false religions, but the queen is Babylon the Great. Which I guess that makes Satan the ultimate pimp. Doesn't it? I think it does. The bride and the harlot. Think about this, though. Here's the thing. Here's this thing that we have to come to terms with in our humility about idolatry, though. Because the bride and the harlot, they started the same way. Think about this in real life. I mean, this is the thing, right? A bride and a harlot start the same way, virgins. Right? And Paul said, you know, I want to preserve you as a precious virgin from the Lord. You know? And that's the issue. Well, what gets in the way of that? The answer is idolatry. The answer is somebody, a group now, we're talking about religion. They started off on the right track, but somewhere along the line they got turned. And they started worshiping other lovers besides pure devotion to Christ. They wanted something else. You know, they wanted power. They wanted wealth. They wanted fame. Now, one popular theory is that the woman who rides the beast, the Babylon the Great, that woman is the Roman Catholic Church in Revelation 17. That's a popular theory. And let me put it this way. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church is a very popular daughter, maybe we should say. But she is not the sum total of Babylon the Great. She is not. Babylon the Great is more ancient than Roman Catholicism. She has been around a lot longer than the Roman Catholic Church. She is the mother of harlots. The mother. And this is what... See, God in the book of Revelation is showing us how he's going to ultimately deal with all the big problems related to man and his fall. I mean, that's the tribulation period is the last opportunity for Satan to say, let me show you that I can make man, the city of man, into something great apart from you, God. You see, so it's dealing with it on the biggest possible scale. That's why you have a worldwide ecumenical false religion. That's why you have a dictator who runs the whole world. Because God is going to say, go at it. Let's see what it looks like when mankind separates themselves from God and tries to run Satan's program. That is more ancient than the Roman Catholic Church. That goes way, way back to the Tower of Babel. Babylon in Scripture is the name for a great system of religious apostasy. It's counterfeit religion, period. no matter where it's been, no matter what it's been associated with, it's counterfeit religion of all kinds. Because remember, you know, it's not just, see, the Catholic Church or false Christianity is going to roll there into the tribulation period. But as it's rolling in there, remember, it's gathering with it all the other false religions. That's why it's ecumenical. You know, so people say, okay, well, the Catholic Church is going to get together with the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists, and they're all going to roll into the tribulation period together. You see, it's a total religious apostasy, big picture, as big as you can think of it. It was around in the Old Testament. It plagued Israel. It's, of course, infecting the church in our own day and age. But this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, says, sat on the mountain of each great pagan empire in history. This is what I want you to understand. It's more ancient than the Roman Catholic Church. It's been around way, way longer. It sat on the top of ancient Egypt with her wise men. If you read about it in Exodus 7, we don't have time to go everywhere, but she had wise men and sorcerers and magicians with their secret arts. You know, when Moses was brought to Egypt to free the nation of Israel, remember there were those 10 plagues? Remember that? Well, do you know what that was all about? It was God coming on the scene and saying, the true and living God is more powerful than Babylon, than the false religion that Egypt was using to try to control her people in the form of their wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians, because they kept trying to reproduce. Remember the plagues that Moses did, and they never could, pointing out that, nope, God is, there's only one living God. Babylon the Great rode beside Assyria with her abominations and fire sacrifices and incense on every green hill. You don't have to master all of this. You can read it if you want in 2 Kings 16. The point is that it's had many different manifestations, this disease, all throughout human history. That's the only thing I want you to understand. So you can read Israel and the kings of Israel dealing with Assyria and how so often the people and the kings even were seduced by those false gods. That's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And of course, Babylon itself, and Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. You can read about that in Daniel 2. They had magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and golden images. In Daniel chapter 2, hundreds of years before the Roman Catholic Church was ever here. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Now you may wonder, why is he talking about mountains and Egypt and Assyria and ancient Babylon? And I could talk about Persia and Greece, Romans 1:18, and even the Roman Empire. And the reason is that those are all mentioned in Revelation 17. You see, Revelation 17 is saying, when you try to understand this Babylon the Great, you've got to stretch all the way back to all those empires and see how false religion came together with the state and what that was like for the people of Israel for the most part and what it became like for the Christians so that you can understand the full extent of Babylon the Great. That's what it's all about. But Paul also wrote about it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is where it starts to get closer to home. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Here's Babylon the Great. And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that they suppress the truth. That's their action. This is so important. This is the whole key to understanding. How does this relate to me? It doesn't say here that the idols came on the scene and got the better of the people. That is not what happened. Notice the first thing was that men said, there is a God. I'm suppressing the truth about God. I am not going to deal with it. I'm not going to deal with the fact that I'm fallen and that I need a Savior. I'm going to push that away because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Every person walking around the face of this earth, believer and unbeliever, this verse applies to. God has made who he is evident to every person on the planet. I dedicate that to the atheists. I dedicate that to the people that say, well, it's not the fault of the people that live in India or in Africa, because after all, they don't know anything about God. Wrong. No, Romans chapter 1 says they do. The unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's within us. We're born with this, whatever this is. What is it? God made himself evident to us all Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. This is for unbelievers now. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, everybody knows God. That's the point of this. This is really important to get here. They did not honor him as God. That's the beginning of false religion. The beginning of idolatry is pushing away from God. I don't want to deal with the fact that there's a living God. I'm going to push him away. I did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Now what happens is, of course, since God has an enemy, as soon as somebody or some culture or some group pushes away from God, waiting on the sidelines is the kingdom of darkness to supply them with their idol. That's how it works. But please notice, how does it start? It doesn't start with some poor slob being overwhelmed by idolatry in the kingdom of darkness. It starts with a responsible human being saying no to God. That's how it starts. No. And then the kingdom of darkness on the sideline says, oh good, they said no to God. Here's another one. Here's a false religion. Here's an idol. You see, it's what happened in the garden. Adam and the woman first said no to God before Satan had any opportunity to come on the scene with his lies. And this is true for us, even as believers. We first push away, then all these things come in. I'm going to show you a passage if we get that far this morning in the 2 Timothy. So they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. As soon as you actively push yourself away from God, then there are forces in the universe that will push you towards the darkness. Their foolish heart was darkness. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, which is a very accurate description of false religion throughout human history if you study it. This is the kind of things they worship. Man himself, birds, eagles, four-footed animals, lions, and crawling creatures, serpents. There are religions that have been come up around the serpent. For example, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, a lot of people want to talk about sexuality, homosexuality. That's certainly a part of this. But that statement in verse 24 is a lot bigger than that. You know what that says? As soon as you say, I don't want God, and then an idol comes into your life and you take a hold of it and you worship it and you keep on worshiping it, you become like what you worship. Let me say that again. You become like what you worship. If you worship money, you're going to become like money. Cold, hard, sterile, lifeless. Men, if you worship the feminine idol, female sexuality, worship it now. It's beautiful when it's in the right place from God. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to become feminine. You're going to have a feminine soul after a while. That's what's going to happen to you. I got to mention a name right now, but I don't want to. Nobody in this church, okay, but there's certain people who are famously worshipers of the female body, and take a look at them. They become feminine in their souls. It's true. Now, the positive side of that, of course, is if you worship the living God, you become more and more like the humanity of Jesus Christ. Whatever you worship, you become like. That's the lesson here. Gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they did this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The unbeliever did this, by the way. All right? And we can do it too at times. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so how does this relate to our spiritual life? Well, again, the connection is what the Bible calls idolatry. And we're going to have to close in a moment or two in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I just this morning want to give you this definition of idolatry. It's powerful. It comes from a fellow by the name of William Newell, who wrote some great books, only three that I know of. They're all fantastic. He wrote three commentaries on the book of Romans, on the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. William Newell lived about 100 years ago. This is his definition of idolatry. Idolatry is man's placing a visible object of worship before his eyes to protect him from God, thus silencing his conscience that he may indulge his lusts. Let me say that again. Idolatry is man's placing a visible object of worship before his eyes. Think of the Tower of Babel. To protect him from God, thus silencing his conscience. We just read about that. That God has placed the knowledge of him inside every human being. And we got to do something about that. You see? This is the thing to understand about human nature. It should change, perhaps, many of us, our understanding of the unbeliever. It should also change our understanding of ourselves, that we do this too. We put some visible object of worship before our eyes to protect him from God. It starts with your relationship with God, with your worship and pushing away from him, silencing his conscience. Because your conscience is going to say, that was a stupid move. There is a living God. But I need to silence that voice if I want to stay away from God. So what do? I put a visible object of worship before my eyes to protect me from the living God. Then I go indulge my lusts. Now, the thing I want you to see, too, is that the idol is different from the lusts. See, a lot of us say, well, I got an idol, it's sex. No. I got an idol, it's money. No. Look somewhere else, more basic than that, to say, no, what you want to do is enjoy money. What you want to do is enjoy sex. But there's something you're doing called your idol. And you're putting that between you and God, and it's giving you permission to do the things that you want to do with the lust of your flesh. That's the problem. If you study false religion throughout history, you will find that it is accompanied by the most wicked perversions you can imagine. Everywhere, by the way. Everywhere. If you think about, you know, go back and read about the Phallic cult in the Old Testament. In other words, the people said, we're going to have a religion. And built right into the religion is going to be all kinds of sexually perverted behavior. You see? Why? Because they got permission. They're sitting, after all, in front of Zeus or whoever, Venus or Bacchus or something. And Bacchus is giving me permission to do what my lusts want to do, drink and party and have sex. But the idol is not drinking and partying and having sex. That was there. That's part of your flesh. The idol is, what is it that you put there between you and God that gives you permission to do what you want to do? And that's a more searching question, particularly for us. What do I do in my life, right? When I come face to the face with the idea that I'm an angry person or an impatient person or a lustful person, what is it that I do at that moment to silence God's voice so that I can go away from what he just told me about myself and continue to live that way? Whatever that is that you do is your idol. And I'll just leave it there because that's something that I think every one of us need to take some time and kind of inspect our lives as to what that is that we do, that we put between us and the living God so that we can indulge our lusts, what the flesh wants to do. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go to your word and to see what it has to say about our situation apart from you, about the darkness that still exists in every one of us and how the human fleshly answer is always some kind of idolatry, some kind of religion to make it okay for us to do what we want to do anyway. Father, we ask now for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we enter into this wonderful place called the Lord's Supper, where we see the whole solution to it. And it's simple. All we got to do is just, when we see this in our lives, is run to the cross. Run to the cross. And not an idol, but the cross. The person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to enter into this Lord's Supper this morning with that in mind, with being able to just place ourselves under the mercy and grace of you through the work of your Son on the cross. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward so that we can now have the communion elements passed out and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you want to follow along, the portion for the Lord's Supper today is going to be found in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. We've seen in recent Lord's Supper that the Lord wants your heart to be enlightened. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the things that's a part of it is that to understand the true meaning and nature of Christ, but as he's expressed in his body, the church. Let me say that again. One of the truths related to being Christian that we are to see when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is the true meaning and nature of Christ as expressed in his body, the church. This relates to the subject of this morning's message on idolatry. When we understand that we are all members one of the other, and that whatever we bring here, we are bringing to the body, and then it changes our understanding of how we have to deal with our spiritual life. It's a vital part of what the Lord's Supper is all about. We think of 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23 on as being the Lord's Supper passage. But in reality, all of chapter 10 and 11 are the Lord's Supper. Because he mentions aspects of the Lord's Supper all the way through there, as we'll see this morning. I want you to notice in this paragraph that we're going to this morning, it starts in verse 14. I want you to notice the, as we used to call it when we were learning how to write paragraphs in English class, notice the topic sentence. It's on the board. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. See, we don't often associate the Lord's Supper with idolatry, but the Bible does. Paul says, this is what I want to talk about. Flee from idolatry. Now, why? Let's read the whole passage and we'll go back and talk about it a little more. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, this is the Lord's Supper, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And it is, of course. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? He's getting to something. Yes, it is. Okay, let's talk about the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many, all of us gathered here today, are one body. Members one of the other. For we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? In other words, idols are nothing. God ultimately smashes every idol. Anyone who's ever showed up in the history of the Old Testament, God ultimately smashes all those things. No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, their attitude, their mental attitude, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You see, they're worshiping demons, not God. And I do not want you to do that, he's saying. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You know, notice the key. This is verse 21. This is the key. You cannot drink, which we're about to do this morning, of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Let me say it again. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We've got to see what that means. Notice verse 22. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? There's something about what Christians can do when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper that can provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, why would the Lord be jealous? Because we're giving our worship to something else. You see, we're to gather together as the body of Christ for one purpose, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're bringing something else here, then that is what Paul is talking about, is drinking the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. The table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ by recalling the death that he endured for our sakes and recalling to mind the person, his thinking, his faithfulness to the Father's will by humbling himself. That's why we can stand forgiven and saved and justified. And we also know that there's so much that is bound up with the spiritual oneness of the Lord's people. And we know that Satan wants to break that unity up any way he can. Because he knows what happens to him when the unity is maintained of the royal family. The Lord knows what it means for himself too. Satan's plan is to use any means possible to try to sow discord and division in the local assembly. And he will use idolatry. He will use religion. He will use greed. He tries to entice certain members of the local assembly to put something between them and the living God. And that something then becomes, when we gather together, a stumbling block for the children of God. And he will do it by appealing to our weaknesses and our arrogance. And yet we know that the Lord always provides better for his people. Always gives us the information we need to keep our unity, keep our momentum, keep worshiping him. And all that information is provided in the doctrines that are associated with the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, time to focus on the solution. Time to get your heart back to worshiping the living God. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Lord's Supper then is an opportunity to bring to mind. That's always the solution. It's very simply to turn your attention away from that idol and look back at the Lord. Look at him again. Look and live. What do we look at? We look at doctrines that we've already learned concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we look at. Doctrines we've already learned concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for what he's done for us. Remember, he said, the bread broken is the body of Christ. He said, the cup shared is the blood of Christ. And as often as we, what? Eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than the Lord, are we? All things are lawful. But I'm continuing to read, by the way, in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful. In other words, don't say, well, you know, I have freedom to do this. Not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. As we progress in the spiritual life, one of the greatest blessings we can ever receive is to build by invitation on what we've learned about Christ the rock, our position in Christ, and start to think about serving others in a spiritual way. You know, we have to recall things, the central facts about the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's our salvation, our redemption, our propitiation, that God's satisfied, being reconciled, the peace treaty, our eternal security. We can't lose our salvation. These things all remain true, no matter what. We have to also think about who Jesus Christ is. Recall these things. His deity, he's God. His hypostatic union, which means he's 100% God and 100% man. Our position in him. We've been baptized into him. We're members of his body. He created us. He sustains us. He's our Savior and he's our Lord. These are the foundational things that we bring back to remembrance every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But then after days and weeks and years of coming to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection from the dead, and having a measure of participating in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, the Holy Spirit starts to develop in us more and more of a desire to adopt Christ's attitude and thinking. Remember, you become like what you worship. See, the thing is that the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to wake us up and to say, there's only one God worthy of your worship. There's only one person you should be looking at. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Concentrate again on who he is. Concentrate again on what his death did and get it more and more fundamental in your soul. And then we find out that we desire to have more and more of who he is coming into our life. We want to live that abundant life he said we could. And it's really captured so well in Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, we hear the word of God and we're drawn to what it has to say, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's also live that way. But in order to do that, we have to become really stone cold sober about the fact that there are still idols in our life and we still need to flee from those things. We need to change our thinking. In some cases, we need to separate from people. In some cases, we need to separate from situations that are dragging us down or things that are dragging us down as well. Religion, legalism, arrogance. Very simply, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Those two go together. The movement towards worshiping the Lord in purity again goes together with the need to flee from idolatry. And you do one by doing the other. In other words, your answer to the problem is to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Worship him. By definition, you will be fleeing from idolatry when you do that. And this is brought up in the Lord's table. This is in view of the royal family now. The cup of blessing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread is a sharing in the body of Christ. We need to recognize that we are members one of the other. What happens to me affects what happens to you. What happens to you affects what happens to me. That's why we bring this up in connection of the Lord's Supper, and we're just honest about our lives, because we're all members one of the other. When one is hurting, we all hurt. When one is graced out, we all celebrate. When one is drawn away by idols, the whole body suffers. There are people that should be in Bible class and aren't because they're drawn away by idolatry. And something in their life tells them it's okay. But it's not okay. We are commanded to gather together as the saints. When somebody lays down his life for the brethren, we all benefit. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. Make no mistake, there can be no mixing at the Lord's table. There can be no double-mindedness. Don't bring another lover to the Lord's table. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord, the cross, and the cup of demons, the idols that we make to excuse our flesh. You cannot do both. You cannot be worshiping and concentrating on the cross of Jesus Christ and at the same time keeping in that same position the idols that we make to excuse our flesh. You see, very simply, it's still the cross. Inside each one of us, there is still great darkness. And we go on inventing an idol about ourselves to try to hide from our darkness. It's the same thing as the serpent tried to pull. You'll be as gods. What's the answer? Go back to the cross. See once again the indictment of all of that, that you deserve death because nothing good dwells in your flesh. So that we once again flee to the only protection we have. Not the idol we attempted to make as ourself, no. It's only one true protection, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to see that again when we come to the Lord's table as it really is. Hear the Lord saying this morning, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, God is fierce and glorious. And in our flesh, you're a problem. I'm a problem. You and I, we can never wriggle out of that problem with some lie about our progress, that in our flesh we're getting better, that somehow I've advanced. That's an idol. That is your religion talking. Always grace, and only grace, is the answer to the darkness that remains inside. The flesh is never going to get any better. Christ is our only refuge. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All eyes on Jesus as we eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And remember, we need to do that single-mindedly as the only answer to the problems and the darkness of humanity. Let's drink it in that idea this morning. Father, we just thank you this morning for coming where we live with your truth and with your Son. Help us to be single-minded in devotion to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. And before we close this morning, I would like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward to talk a little bit about the subject of giving. We talked about it a little bit in the announcement this morning. Dane's going to bring his portion this morning.